Well, the passage that we're looking at this evening is that quite long passage I read a moment ago from verse 27 of Mark 14 and to the end of verse 52. And I have two headings this evening, and in those two headings I'm really considering two distinct parties within this text. On the one hand, I want us to look at the disciples, and in particular Simon Peter, and then on the other hand I want us to look at the crowd, this mob, this crowd which comes with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus. And by looking at those two parties, then I want to contrast them with the Lord Jesus in this passage, and hopefully do our souls good as we consider it together. So my first point then this evening is this: the disciples, willing but weak. The disciples, willing but weak. Before I came to Newcastle, I studied history at the University of Leeds, and I really focused on medieval history. The modules that I chose focused on the medieval period. And I was quite unusual in that regard, because most of the students at Leeds wanted to study modern history. And they often said then that the reason that they did that is because once you go out of the period of the last 200 years, things feel very foreign. It's difficult to get your head into the mindset of the historical people you're considering. And that's one of the challenges when you read an old historical text then. It's not unusual to come away with feeling a sense of great distance separating you from the past. You read that text and you think to yourself, who even was this person? They lived an entirely different life to me. They wrote differently to me. They thought differently to me. They felt differently. They're totally unlike anyone I've ever met. The gulf between me and that person, the sense of unfamiliarity, is a real obstacle. And that's why that when you read the Gospels and you meet Simon Peter, we all breathe a sigh of relief, don't we? Because we read him and we think, we've met this man before. He is so familiar. He is unlike so many of those other characters we meet in historical texts. We meet Simon Peter, and suddenly 2,000 years ago doesn't seem all that far away after all. And so I'm not wanting to give you an in-depth character study of Peter this evening, because for those of us who've read the Gospels before, we already feel his proximity to us. We feel like we get him almost instinctively. And we have a certain affection for him. He's totally relatable, even in the 21st century. But at the same time, we do need to make sure that our affection for Peter doesn't cloud our judgment of him. You see, it's easy, isn't it, to see Peter as someone who just has this enthusiasm for Jesus, this puppy dog loyalty, this zeal, but it's overly excitable and it's ill-informed and it's immature. And so we smile and we roll our eyes and we think to ourselves, that's our Peter, and we give him a pat on the head. But the fact is that our Peter has a real problem, and it's not just that he's overly excitable. He may well have real loyalty for Jesus, but he also has a real problem with pride. Peter is gripped with a pride problem. Now, that might not be immediately obvious, so let me just sketch it out for you. Remember how in this gospel, Jesus has repeatedly taught the disciples that he must die. He has taught them that this is a matter of imperative, that the scriptures say it must happen, and that without his death, there would be no gospel. And yet, Peter has consistently resisted this, almost aggressively resisted it at times. In chapter 8, Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that he must die, to which Jesus responded very, very firmly, "Get behind me, Satan." What was Peter's problem? Why did he resist Jesus on this? Well, Peter's problem, Jesus said immediately after that statement, was that he was not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter's problem was pride, by which I mean his eyes are filled with the prospect of power and success and renown, the things of man, and not the servanthood and the rejection and the death that Jesus was predicting and said the gospel involved. And so for the next few chapters from chapter 8, Jesus teaches on precisely this subject. He tells the disciples, time and again, in lots of different ways, that while man's way often looks like striving after personal greatness, God's way means humbling yourself. He teaches them that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Peter, he may well be relatable, he may well be comical, he may well be lovable, and in some respects he may even be commendable, but he has a serious problem: pride. Peter's mind is still bubbling up with the things of man and recoiling away from the things of God. And you see then, even in chapter 14, where we've now reached, Peter still hasn't properly grasped this lesson. The pride continues. Just take a look with me. Look at verse 27. And Jesus tells the disciples there that they will all be scattered when the shepherd is struck, and that this scattering has been predicted in Scripture. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, he quotes from Zechariah chapter 13. Peter, however, is adamant that he is not the weakling in view in that text. Even though they all fall away, he says, I will not, in verse 28. In response to that comment, Jesus then tells Peter that he, of all the disciples, will actually not just run away, but deny Jesus three times. And how does Peter respond to that? Well, Peter is still not humbled by that comment. No, Peter must have the last word. And so he flatly contradicts Jesus at that point and says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. In his fervor, you see, in his desire not to be seen as a weakling, Peter is questioning the very authority of Scripture and the authority of Jesus himself. And so at first sight, you might smile and you might say, well, this is just Peter's character. He's overly enthusiastic. Can we really condemn his loyalty to Jesus, his love for Jesus, his bravery? Well, the thing is, I think that's probably what Peter is telling himself right now. He's saying to himself, well, the only reason I'm opposing Jesus' words is because I love Jesus more than any of the others do. I'm more loyal to Jesus than anyone else. They all might flee, but I'm not going to let that happen. I'm not just going to let Jesus die on my watch, because I am truly loyal, I am truly loving, even if they aren't. But you see, deep down, that loyalty and that love which Peter believes he has is shallower than he realizes, because Peter's loyalty is still mixed up with pride. He's still ultimately in this passage appalled that Jesus would resign himself to death. He doesn't want the shame of that. If anything, he'd rather have the glory of battle. He'd rather die fighting for Jesus. And so there's this sort of proud, man-centered vision, I think, before Peter's eyes. He's imagining himself valiantly defending Jesus to the death, swiping the sword, wanting to be that hero who protects Jesus from his enemies. If Peter can't have the glory of the kingdom here and now, he'll at least have the glory of defending his king to the death. Or at least that's the fantasy he's living in. And so I'm not doubting that Peter does deep down have a zeal for Jesus, but when you take a step back from all this, you see that Peter's zeal has an awful lot to do with himself and his own desire for renown, and his own self-confidence and his desire to impress others. He's obsessed with glory and with greatness for himself, and he really believes he can achieve that. After all, if Peter was really loyal to Jesus, he would, of course, have accepted what Jesus said about his own death. Remember how earlier in this passage we met that woman in Bethany, That woman, Jesus said, was able to anoint Jesus' body beforehand for burial. But burial is the last thing on Peter's mind. So while Peter might be disguising all of this zeal, fervor, enthusiasm as love for and loyalty to Jesus, nevertheless, there's still a pride here. Ultimately, he's still obsessed with man-centered fantasies. And that's why then, in this passage in chapter 14, Jesus bursts Peter's bubble. He shows Peter that his love and his loyalty is not as strong as he supposed, and that there's too much of man, too much pride, too many worldly aspirations compromising Peter's love for Jesus. And so long as Peter depends on his own strength and believes in those fantasies and is gripped by them, he is weak. He is the weakling he doesn't want to be. So how does Jesus show Peter his weakness? How does he expose this flaw to Peter? Well, Jesus gives Peter a task, doesn't he? In verse 32, Jesus takes the disciples into Gethsemane. He leaves most of them at a certain place in the garden, and then he carries on further with his three closest disciples, Peter and James and John. And he says to them in verse 34, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Well, that's the task that Jesus gives Peter, remaining here and watch. He asks these three men, Peter, James, and John, to keep watch. And then Jesus goes away and he pours out his heart in prayer and he turns back to these disciples again. And he goes back to them again. And he goes back to them a third time. And on each occasion, he finds them sleeping. See, at the point then that Jesus needed Peter's friendship and prayers and watchfulness more than at any other time, he finds Peter now sleeping. "Simon, are you asleep?" he says in verse 37. "Could you not watch one hour?" So Peter's loyalty, it fails at the first hurdle. His love is shown to be shallow, and his reasons for self-confidence are shown to be weak. Peter's bubble is beginning to burst. Actually, I think the fact is that Peter's failure at this point is particularly impressive given what Jesus has only just taught the disciples earlier in the book. So back in chapter 13, we had the Olivet Discourse. And you remember how at the end of that chapter, the end of that discourse, Jesus taught about the importance of wakefulness. Now, he had in mind here clearly the second coming of Christ. That's what I argued at the time. But just read that passage again. So chapter 13, verse 32. "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves his home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Now, as I've just said, Jesus, I think, is talking here specifically about his second coming. He's saying that Christians must be awake. They must be living the Christian life when Jesus returns. That's how they are watchful and wakeful for his second coming. But the more general point is this. We don't know what the future holds, including the time of Christ's return. And so then, with the whole of our lives, whatever the day, whatever the hour, it should be characterized by wakefulness, by watchfulness. And my point is then that it's on this very point that the disciples, Peter and James and John, have here failed. He comes and finds them sleeping. It's the same language of the previous passage. Could you not watch 1 hour, he says. The hour has come. So these disciples then, they have been found sleeping on their watch, even in the wake of that, those warnings and that teaching back in chapter 13. And so the lesson is very simple, isn't it, when we look at all of this together. In his pride, Peter has overestimated his loyalty to Jesus. And now his self-confidence is shown to be groundless, and he's left feeling ashamed, and he's confronted with the fact that in reality he is nothing more than a weak, weak man. And once we reach verse 49 of this passage, we see Peter's loyalty melting away entirely. It says there, verse 50, and they all left him and fled. All of the disciples run off. Jesus has just said there, let the scriptures be fulfilled. And perhaps he has in mind then that scripture from Zechariah, of the shepherd being struck and the sheep scattering. Let the scriptures be fulfilled, and they all left him and fled. Jesus, Peter rather, is shown to be a weak man. And of course, at times in our lives, we too have the weakness of our own flesh exposed to us like that. We too can be like Peter. Our zeal can become mixed up with our pride. One moment we are arguing about the Bible, or showing off our knowledge of theology, or fantasizing about some impressive act of holiness we might be performing, or complaining about lesser Christians. And then the next moment we find ourselves in a situation like Peter's, and we're caught doing something totally hypocritical. And all of those proud words and all of that proud show is shown to be hollow, and we let down our Lord. And in that moment then we feel our self-confidence crumbling, and we get a fresh sight of our weakness, and the shame comes pouring in. I think the story there at the very end of this passage, verses 51 and 52, about the man running away naked, is relevant, I think, to this whole point. We don't know anything about this man. We don't know who he is. Obviously, people speculate, but none of those speculations have good evidence behind them. But whoever this man is, we're presented here with a silly, shameful, pathetic, almost amusing sight. You can't help but wonder how he managed to get back home, whether he was able to avoid being spotted on the way back. And for that reason, then, I think he is a sort of picture of the disciples right now. One moment thinking themselves so loyal and so able and so confident, and the next moment terrified and ashamed and humbled, as if their self-confidence, their pride has been stripped from them like the linen cloth on that man. And now they're frightened and they're ashamed and they're naked. And as I say then, we can feel like that as well. We feel there are times when we are exposed and the shallowness of our faith is revealed. And I would say to you then that when those moments come, don't dig your heels in like Peter has done throughout this gospel. No, try to embrace those moments. Those moments might hurt at the time, but through them, the Lord teaches us. And he trains us out of our immaturity. And he helps us to feel our dependence on him. And that's good for us. And we need to learn those lessons. And we need to learn to be able to put our tails between our legs and to be able to repent of our pride. And of course, it's not as if Peter in this passage does eventually repent yet. He hasn't really grasped his lesson. It's only later on, after actually denying Jesus 3 times, that he gets a sight of his real weakness and breaks down in repentance. But nevertheless, the Lord is merciful and patient, and Peter does eventually learn his lesson. And actually, when you think about it, this very passage should remind us that Peter does eventually learn his lesson. You see, we know, don't we, that Peter was good friends with Mark, the man who wrote this gospel. And the traditional belief, and it's a very ancient belief, is that Peter was Mark's main source of information as he wrote this gospel. And if that's correct, then there are reasons for believing that Peter had a prominent role in crafting this gospel. To a greater or lesser extent, Peter's involvement is here. And yet the amazing thing is that Mark, and as I'm saying, probably Peter with Mark, has no problem writing a gospel which loudly and clearly broadcasts the failings of Peter. Every time Peter pops up in this book, he looks like a fool. And you might think then that this would be a bit of an embarrassment to Peter, that he'd have good reason to hide from Mark all of his foolish antiques, that he wouldn't tell Mark about letting Jesus down and what Jesus said to him on this occasion or that occasion. But no, it all gets recorded. And far from presenting us with this carefully airbrushed account where Peter looks like the valiant hero he wanted to be, Mark gives us this very honest account where Peter looks like a failure. And so next time we read this book and we smile and you roll your eyes at Peter, remember, Peter probably knew full well that you would do that, and yet he still allowed this book and these things in this book to be written. And so what's the obvious conclusion from that? Well, the conclusion is that Peter was eventually humbled, that the Lord was merciful to him, and that eventually and throughout his life, the Lord taught Peter to give up his pride and give up his fantasies. And in that humbled position then, Peter would one day lay down his life truly for Jesus. But of course, the patience and the long-suffering love of Jesus is something we're always forced to see in Gethsemane, because if Peter's loyalty and love to Jesus was proven shallow here, then Jesus' love and loyalty to Peter is shown to be very deep. The reason Jesus is in that garden in the first place is because he loves Peter. It's love for Peter is the very thing which is weighing down Jesus' soul here. That's what's making his heart ache. Jesus is preparing in that garden to die for Peter, to suffer for those like Peter. He's preparing to suffer in the place of weak, sinful men like Peter. That's why Gethsemane is such an agony, because although Peter's love and loyalty to Jesus is shown to be shallow, Jesus' love and loyalty to Peter is shown to be deep. It's actually incredible, isn't it, really, when you look back to verse 27 and you see Jesus there. He's predicting the scattering of the disciples. He's predicting the fact that they will all flee and they will abandon him. And yet, immediately after, in verse 28, he says, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So he's already making arrangements for the reunion of the disciples even before they have scattered in the first place. In a sense, he's saying, you will scatter, but that won't be the end of it, because I will forgive you for that. I will restore you. I will regather you. We will meet again. And even then, even after you've abandoned me, I will smile upon you and enjoy your company. And so then, yes, being a Christian means realizing your weakness. It means abandoning your pride before that pride causes you to fall, in the case of Peter. But remember, even when you do fall and you do find yourself humbled and ashamed, it's not game over at that point, because where you are willing but weak, he is willing and strong. And while you might be disloyal again and again, his loyalty to you is fierce. And while your love for him may prove to be shallow, his love for you is deeper than you can imagine. So that's the disciples, willing but weak. But now I want to turn to this crowd. And my second heading then is this: the crowd, wicked but weak. Wicked, but weak. Back in verse 26, we're told that the disciples are now on the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, the temple would have been visible. That's what we see back in chapter 13, verse 3, where the disciples are sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, it says. So if we're a bit imaginative then, we could say that the drama of Gethsemane literally has the temple in its backdrop, which is sort of fitting, isn't it, really? Because there's a sense in which Jesus cannot ever escape his enemies at this point. The wicked powers of Jerusalem, the powers which have been so associated with that temple, and who Jesus has spent the last few chapters condemning along with that temple, those powers are now looming in the background, sort of hovering over the scene, both literally and figuratively. And now then, those authorities, those wicked powers, they mobilize, they pounce, they strike. And in verse 43, this crowd, this mob, is sent out by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and breaks into the scene. And I say that this crowd is sent out by the wicked powers, and from verse 43, really the sense of both wickedness and power is palpable in that passage. I mean, just look at the wickedness of Judas. Doesn't your stomach turn when you see Judas betraying his Lord with the word rabbi and a kiss? I mean, consider that for a moment. As I've said before, Judas is not just some comic book villain. He's also one of the 12, as Mark keeps on telling us. He's close to Jesus. He has a friendship with Jesus. We assume that in the past they've had heart-to-heart conversations over the years, him and Jesus. And now, as we said a few weeks ago, for reasons which are basically inexplicable, he betrays Jesus. And the awful thing about it is that Judas does not just make arrangements for this betrayal. He doesn't just tell the authorities where he expects Jesus will be and then scamper off. He doesn't just point in the direction of Jesus and then retreat away, hiding his face. No, Judas is happy to walk right up to Jesus like nothing has happened, as if their relationship is exactly the same as it always has been, and he kisses him. He betrays Jesus, not shamefully, not discreetly, but publicly and with the appearance of love and affection. It's so self-assured and confident, and for that reason it is horrible and wicked. The wickedness of Judas's betrayal is palpable in this passage. And then look at the power of this crowd. Not only do the crowd come with the authority of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they are armed, they're dangerous, swords and clubs, and now there's panic in the air, and hands reach out and seize Jesus, and a sword slashes through the air, and a man's ear is cut off, and the disciples abandon in terror, and Jesus is escorted away into the darkness. And on the surface of it, then, Jesus is just another victim of those wicked, all-controlling powers. And in the face of the crowd, this whole business of the kingdom of God just looks powerless. It looks weak. And you can imagine then, as the disciples run away through the garden between the olive trees, all sorts of thoughts rush through their minds. But probably for some of them, it's as if their hopes and dreams have now been proven silly and foolish. In the face of those swords and those clubs, all thought of a kingdom, of a Messiah, turns into a charade. Bare reality has now spoiled their fun. As far as the disciples are concerned, the mission has failed, the kingdom is over, Jesus is effectively now dead, and as far as a man like Thomas is concerned, the idea of resurrection is the last thing on his mind. So it's a gloomy sight. But I don't need to tell you this evening that all is not how it seems. Because the truth is that the mission has not failed. In fact, everything is going entirely to plan. And as Jesus stands before that crowd, he stands there in actuality as the vastly stronger of the two parties. The crowd, wicked and powerful though it appears, is actually, in his presence, totally weak. And it's on this point then that I want to finish this sermon, because I want to argue that this weakness of the crowd is actually evident in the passage itself. It's not just as if we have to wait to see that until the end of the gospel and Jesus is raised from the dead and then we realize that the crowd is weak after all. I think actually the weakness of the crowd is visible in this passage itself. Let me begin with how Jesus responds to the crowd in verse 48. He says to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" See, to the disciples, those swords and clubs are frightening weapons, but Jesus mocks the crowd for them. He's being sarcastic with the crowd. It's as if he's saying, "What's with the weapons? What are you afraid of exactly? What did you think I was going to do to you?" In other words, he takes what first looked like a sign of strength and he reveals it actually as a sign of deep insecurity. He's suggesting that deep down this crowd are actually wary and frightened of Jesus. And that's why they've armed themselves to the teeth, armed themselves to the point of appearing ridiculous in Jesus' eyes. And then he goes on and says, "Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me." It's almost as if he's saying to them, "Well, you've taken your time. I've been right there in your temple, teaching publicly. What's taken you so long?" And of course, what's taken them so long is the fear of the people. As we've been told twice already in the last couple of chapters, they're afraid, the authorities are afraid of an uprising. But that also indicates their insecurity, doesn't it? The authorities are worried that they don't have popular support in this. But there's more than that, I think. I think Jesus is pointing out that these crowds, actually, they know they're in the wrong. They can't do this deed with the people looking upon them. In fact, they can't do it with the daylight shining upon them. Arresting Jesus is something that can only be done in the dark, when no one is looking, when you can hide in a big crowd in the middle of the night. So in both Jesus' statements then, I think he's probing at their insecurity, their bad conscience, their fearfulness. And then, I think the simple fact that Jesus doesn't resist the crowds or run away like his disciples did must have been very unnerving for the people arresting him. Because you can't detect so much as a quiver in his voice as he accuses the crowds at that point. He's as authoritative in his words as he ever has been. And weirdly, he's almost calm about being arrested by them. I mean, surely that must have been unnerving for those people. Especially since these people in the crowd, they must have heard all of the stories. They must have heard about how this man had calmed the storm and raised the dead. Heard about how demons, legions of demons actually, had been gripped by terror in the presence of this man, had fled from this man. And yet here he is, and he's not resisting. And as those men then grab Jesus' arms and march him away, you can imagine them not feeling entirely safe, thinking to themselves, something's off here. Something's not quite right about this. They're clinging almost extra tightly to their swords and their clubs at this point. So I think there's a deep insecurity in this crowd. And then think back to Judas. I said a moment ago that the disturbing thing is that Judas seems to be able to betray Jesus confidently, walking right up to him and kissing him and calling him rabbi as if nothing's happened. There's a sickening confidence to that betrayal. But I think there's more to it than that. Because even as Judas kisses Jesus, he knows that he's not really deceiving Jesus. He knows that he's not being clever as far as Jesus is concerned. He knows that Jesus is not even going to resist this arrest. And he knows all of that because just a few moments ago, at their Passover meal, Jesus has made it very clear that he's well aware of what Judas is up to. He's predicted his betrayal, and he's talked about how he must die. And so whatever power Judas might feel in the moment of giving that kiss, and he might feel like he has control, he might get a kick out of colluding with the authorities, he might feel like in a certain sense he's at the helm of power, Nevertheless, surely deep down he knows his insecurity right now. He knows this arrest is not taking place because of his power. No, he knows that he is under the power of someone else. Judas knows that he is not the chess player. He is the chess piece. And he and this crowd and the high priest and Pilate and Herod are only fulfilling the game plan of God. And what is the game plan of God in all of this? Well, the game plan is, as Philippians 2 tells us, that he who is in the form of God takes the form of a servant, is born in the likeness of men, humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and through doing that, God will highly exalt him and bestow on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every name should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in this garden then, Jesus is following that plan perfectly. He is acting as God's servant. He is dying in an act of obedience, rescuing his people, earning for himself the real position of power at the right hand of God and defeating the devil and all his enemies. And viewed from that perspective then, everything here in Gethsemane is going entirely to plan. And that's why Jesus can close that encounter in verse 49 with the words, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." Because the reality is that that whole plan had never really been hidden. It's right there in Isaiah 53 and in the Psalms, and in the whole of the sacrificial system and the priesthood, and in the narrative of Joseph and Esther and Samson and David. And basically, it's everywhere throughout the scriptures. "Let the scriptures be fulfilled," he says. That's how this passage ends. It doesn't end with the crowd saying to Jesus, "Let's be going." They're issuing the command. No, it ends with Jesus commanding them, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." See, Judas and the crowds can be as wicked as they like, they can be as powerful as they like, they can be as ingenious as they like, they can scheme and scheme until the cows come home, and yet whatever they do, great or small, they cannot resist God's plan for history revealed in the scriptures. Every act they perform aligns perfectly with that plan. In God's power, even when they act most wickedly, even when they resist him most strongly, they only fulfill his plan. Try though they might, they can only ever do his bidding. And that wonderful truth has always been the comfort of God's people. Think of Psalm 2. The psalmist asks in that psalm, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" He says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" But the psalmist knows that all of that plotting, all of that counsel, all of that resisting of the Lord's anointed is in vain, as he says. Because, as he goes on, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision." Why does God laugh at the sight of scheming men? Because he knows that none of them can thwart his plan, and his chosen one will be worshipped. And so let me just end by reminding you then that that principle holds fast even today. We look out at this world and it often seems very dark, scary. Evil seems to be advancing in all sorts of realms. And it's easy then to be like those disciples and to think, well, that's it. The mission has now failed. The church is now destroyed. We're being plunged into an era of true darkness. And this evil law is being passed, and that evil law is being passed, and this heresy is emerging in the church, and that heresy is emerging, and this church has closed its doors, and that church has closed its doors. And you look at all that and you ask, where will it all end? Well, let me tell you where it will all end. It ends in precisely the place where this book says it ends, where the scriptures tell us it ends. It ends in every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so when we look out to the world, we don't need to ask the question, where will it all end? No, we look at it and say, let the scriptures be fulfilled. And the scriptures will be fulfilled, because our God is strong, and the enemies of the world, however powerful and strong they may look, are actually weak. Amen.